thinking about signing up for small groups or whatever kind of community that you're looking for. So we are so glad you're here. I'm going to say a word of prayer, and we're going to jump into our message here today. Father, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you that we get to sing your word. We get to sing the truth of the gospel here without fear of persecution, to be able to be free to express what we believe to be the truth, not just that truth out there, but truth for each one of us here this morning. And Lord, as we talk about worldviews, we talk about discerning the times and understanding better what your word has to say in light of our times and our culture, Lord, give us a heart of wisdom that we might discern well, to live with wisdom. Lord, take these truths that might feel like they sort of dwell in our heads and drive them into our hearts and into our soul and into and out through our hands so we might live in a way that is consistent with what we proclaim. And so, Lord, be with me as I speak and be with each of us as we listen. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this series, what we're doing is really trying to tackle and get at questions of worldview. What separates us from the rest of the animals and the animal kingdom, we as humans are distinctly able to and need to answer three essential questions in order to live and make sense of life. The question of identity, that is, who am I? Who am I in this world and my role in this world? The question of morality, what is good? What is right in this world? And then the question of purpose, that is, why am I here? Why do I exist? How do I make sense and meaning of this life, particularly when I suffer and the reality of death? How do I make sense of these things? And so these questions really shape what we call worldview. Every culture, every belief system has some worldview, some way of making sense and giving answers to these questions. Now, some of us have pretty strong sense of what we believe. We have been intentional with our thoughts about worldview and what we believe. We've been conscious about that. We have beliefs and values and ways of thinking about it. For some of us, our worldview is more subconscious. We're unaware of our worldview. And the reality is all of us have a worldview. You might not think you have one. Now, yours might not be particularly coherent, but you have a worldview. And the reason I know that is because you make decisions all day, every day. You make decisions of all kinds of things, the mundane and the really important, and the grid in which you use to make those decisions is your worldview. To think about what you want to do for a career, whether you're going to pursue a relationship or not, how you think about issues of morality and what you think is right and wrong, how you use your free time. I mean, just the fact that you chose to come here on a Sunday says something about worldview. We all live with a worldview. And so what we want to do in this series called Gospel Blueprints is sort of pull up the floorboards of our culture, pull up the floorboards to see what is the foundation that our culture is built on, which we're calling throughout the series modern secularism. It is the dominant worldview of our day. And then what we want to do is lay aside of that a Christian worldview and then be able to evaluate those and sort of have us determine what do we think is the best way to approach, which worldview is most coherent and best fits with reality. Now, I'm biased. I think it's the Christian worldview, okay? Full disclosure, probably not a big surprise. But we want, but we want to lay those next to each other so you can be able to evaluate. That's what we're doing through the series. Last week was very foundational because we started with an important question, which is what is truth? What basis do we make truth decisions? How do we think about truth? And we talked about a shift from cosmic truth, which is the world of absolutes, is the belief that there is an absolute, there's absolute truths out there that we need to bring into ourselves and align our hearts and our emotions and our will with in order to live. That's the cosmic truth narrative, which has been sort of transitioned to a modern dominant view of what we call personal truth. That is, we don't find truth in the absolutes out there, but rather we find truth inside. We find truth in here. We determine what we believe is truth, and then we bring that out into the world and then order our relationships, our society, our family around those internal, what we consider to be truths. That shift that took place is really what we talked about last week, and we evaluated that. If you missed that message, it is a very important message to make sense of a lot of the stuff we're gonna do in this series. So go back online, watch that, download it. You can download my notes. Very helpful to be able to use because we build on the foundation of what we talked about last week. Today, our topic is going to be identity, that first of those three questions in this series. Who am I? Now, the psalmist David asked this question in Psalm 8, verse 4, when he said, "What is mankind, God, that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them." He was looking out into the universe, looking and thinking about his relationship to the cosmic being, God, and saying, "Who are we?" He answers that question in the very next verse, and we'll get to that as we get to toward the end. But the question of who am I is a question that everybody throughout time has to wrestle with and come up with a response for. It is the question of identity. When we say identity, here's how we're defining that. Identity is whatever you look at to be your core, the thing that you look to at your core to define you. It is what you look to for your security, your significance, and this one's particularly important, your validation, your justification for your existence. Now, that same shift that took place in the cosmic truth to personal truth is the same shift that is responsible for the shift in identity in our culture, what we're calling the shift from traditional to a modern shaping of identity, what philosopher and sociologist Charles Taylor calls the shift from authority narrative to authenticity narrative. And what I want to do is I want to take about 10 minutes or so and just walk through what those two identities are and how they've shifted, okay? So think with me. We're going to go into some history here, okay? You're all tracking with me? Say, oh, yeah. All right, good. Here we go. Traditional identity or authority narrative. Up until the last 100 years, basically everywhere in the world had this way of shaping identity, which is that you find your sense of self, your worth, your dignity, by having it bestowed on you by an external validator, an authority outside yourself. Maybe that's religious leaders or God or your family or your family name, heads of tribes. Society in some way bestows an identity on you. And you get this identity based on your ability to align with and be congruent with the norms, the values, the beliefs, the virtues of that society, your ability to do your duty in society, your ability to sacrifice for the good of society, your ability to live according to your status in life. And to the degree that you can do that, you will receive from the community your identity. It is external. We might think of this as an outside-in shaping of identity. And that's how the world has operated until it lasts about 100 years in the West. Now, the shift over the last 100 years, particularly in the last 50 and particularly in the last 20 years, might feel to us like it came out of nowhere, that the modern identity that we're going to talk about came out of nowhere. It didn't. It has its roots in the Enlightenment. So you go back to the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, the Enlightenment, Romanticism. You go into the Revolution, the revolutions of the 17th and 1800s, and you see the shaping of, the roots of, what we're calling modern identity narrative. In the book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, it's out in our recommended books wall, by Carl Truman, he spends about 400 or so pages walking through the history. I'm going to try to synthesize that in a couple of sentences for you, but I'd encourage you to read it. He talks about essentially five fathers of the modern identity narrative. These five fathers are atheists, thinkers, philosophers, scientists, cultural revolutionaries, people like Jean-Jacques Rousseau, Friedrich Nietzsche, Karl Marx, Charles Darwin and Sigmund Freud, probably names that some of you haven't thought about since you were back in high school, but these are the shapers of modern identity, particularly the last one. Sigmund Freud, more than anyone, has shaped the last 100 years of the way that we think about self. Building on Charles Darwin's theory that man is not designed, but rather evolved by chance over a long period of time, randomly, unintentionally, who is a highly evolved animal through the process of the harsh process of natural selection. He used that as a foundation to say, okay, as we are evolved animals, we have instincts, we have desires, natural desires that ought to be lived out. Freud believed that these desires we should be free to live out these desires, particularly sexual desires. And he said that what society does, social structures, religion, church, government, right, family, these social structures, they repress our desires. They repress our sexual desires that ought to be lived out. And he believed that by suppressing these desires and conforming us into their model, that is what led to all kinds of neuroses, all kinds of dysfunction. So repression of our desires is what is responsible for dysfunction and suffering in the world, right? This was the theory. So living out your true identity, mostly defined in Freud's idea of sexual identity, is how we will see, right? That's the basis of the modern identity. So modern identity is this, or the authenticity narrative, is not outside in, it's inside out. We find our identity from our own sense of who we are based on our desires and feelings. Getting in touch with the real you inside. And that real you is the one that makes you feel most psychologically healthy and the one that makes you feel happy. And you become, not an outside authority becomes the validator, you are your own self-validator. You decide what's right, not community, family, or God. You decide who you are, right? So you will have a healthy identity, according to the modern identity narrative, to the extent to which you know yourself and you live authentically to that self. Y'all tracking with me? All right. So the traditional narrative, the modern narrative, this shift between those two is the primary story that is told in our pop culture. If you really think about it, you think about the movies, the music, think about the literature, think about TV, everything we see out there, it is telling the hero's story of breaking out of the traditional narrative and embracing the modern narrative. That's the stories that we tell today. Probably the most clear one is Disney's Frozen. Remember this? You know this movie, right? Particularly in the song Let It Go. I won't sing the song for you. I know you're really upset about that. But I will read it to you, some of the lyrics to you, and Let It Go. It says, don't let them in, don't let them see. Be the good girl you always have to be. Conceal, don't feel, don't let them know. She's embracing this modern identity narrative. I need to repress who I am, myself, my authentic self, in order to fit into the traditional narrative. And so what does she do? She runs away. She goes off to be with herself. And then she self-reflects. And in self-reflecting, particularly through poetry and song, she discovers who she really is. And halfway through the song, you see a shift into modern narrative. What does it say? Test the limits, breakthrough. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go. Okay, well, let it go. I can't help myself. Let it go. I'm not holding back anymore. And just in case you weren't sure what she's saying, she does a wardrobe change right before our eyes. It's a story of modern identity. Now, that's a quick overview of these two primary views, cultural views that we see in our world today. What I want to do is I want to give a critique of the modern culture narrative that is dominant here in America, in the West. But in doing so, I want to give you a caveat. What I'm not trying to do is say we all need to go back to the traditional view. No, the traditional view is in many ways has been oppressive. The traditional view has led to domination, has done horrendous things in the world to some degree, has been suffocating. I'm not interested in saying, if we could all just go back to, you know, the 1600s. No, do a little bit of history work, right? I don't think there's a time where, if we can go back to 1950. Well, depending on who you are, that's a good or not so good thing. That's not our goal. What we want to do is we want to develop a Christian identity narrative that is neither all traditional or all modern, but is uniquely Christian. That's what we want to do, take some time doing. So we're going to lay those two ideas next to each other here. First of all, first critique of the modern identity narrative is that it offers no real basis, true basis for human rights. Now, track with me. If we are essentially animals who have evolved through the harsh process of natural selection, if we have no inherent purpose, if we have no design, if happiness is individually defined by what is best for me, and if morality is a social construct, which we'll talk about next week, then the question is, on what basis do I declare that anyone has inherent equality, dignity, or worth? What's it based on? When my existence, my personal happiness, when my identity comes in conflict with anyone else's, who's to say who gets their way? Who's to say who has the right to life and dignity and happiness? Well, modern secularism has no cogent, cohesive answer to that question. And that ought to be a bit sobering to us. Because rights and values of people in a culture like that become very tenuous. Oz Guinness says it becomes like fresh-cut flowers that have no root. At first, the flowers look beautiful, but over time, living with no moral basis for self-worth and the worth and dignity of others, those flowers begin to rot. Maybe there's no greater expression of this than the modern conflict over the issue of abortion. There's an example of this. There was a time where abortion advocates attempted to rely on biology, saying that prenatal life is not human life. Now, I think we inherently know that that's not the case, even if at a time we couldn't scientifically or with technological advances see it. But now we can see that from the very earliest, from just within weeks, we see a child, a baby who looks like a baby, who has feelings and pain, who can think, who can respond to stimulation, who experiences emotion. And so what happened as technology advanced, as truth got out there? The narrative changed. The narrative changed to a modern identity narrative, meaning that it becomes a woman's right to choose. And by that, they mean my own sense of internal psychological health, identity, and feelings about it, which then trump and usurp the value and the identity of that life inside. You see the distinction. It's a modern narrative. And that's just one example of many where the basis becomes like flowers that are cut off and removed from any solid rock. That's very different than the Christian identity narrative. The Christian identity narrative says that human rights are bestowed upon us by our Creator. We do not form our own, but rather they're given to us, which means that we are made in the image of God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our own image, in our own likeness." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. A stark contrast to modern identity, where we say to know thyself isn't going inside yourself, but going above yourself. Going to God, to know God, because we are made in his very image. You really want to know who you are? You need to study God. You need to study theology to know who you are. As the psalmist David answered his own question about identity, who is man? He says in chapter 8, verse 5, "You, God, have made them a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned them with glory and honor." That's who we are. Christian philosopher and sociologist Oz Guinness, who, by the way, is going to be a guest speaker here in October, and his book is out on our recommended books list. He says this: they always try to understand human beings in relation to nature or to themselves, and they always end in reducing humanity, listen, to the level of nature or an animal or a machine. The Bible, in contrast, understands humanity upward, not downward. It's a very important distinction. And it is why, not surprisingly then, a Christian theology, a Christian worldview, ends up with the highest view of human rights, championing inherent worth and dignity for all people, for the sanctity of life. It gives us a basis to be able to love ourselves. A Christian understanding helps us love ourselves. Why? Because we can see ourselves as image bearers of God, with inherent dignity and worth and capacity for glory and beauty, regardless of our social status, regardless of what people say. And it helps us to see people as equal. Why? Because they also, just like a mirror, are made in the image of God. They're also image bearers. This is why Jesus said, and powerful, in Matthew 25, when he said, "What you do to the least of these, you do to me." You know the power in that statement? You know what Jesus is saying? He's declaring that he, as human, in his humanity, anything that you do to anyone who has no position, is discarded by culture, anything you do to them, you do to me. Inherent dignity of every individual. From the beginning, the early church was characterized this way: adopting babies who were discarded, caring for elderly widows and the poor, during the plagues, risking their lives to care for the sick. John Calvin says this: the man who wishes to exempt himself from providing for his neighbors should face himself and declare that he no longer wishes to be a man. For as long as we are human creatures, we must contemplate as in a mirror our face in those who are poor, despised, exhausted, who groan under their burdens. Historically, currently, Christians and Christian institutions are the greatest financial, material, and personal contributors to humanitarian aid across the world, regardless of race, regardless of religion, or social status. Building hospitals, clinics, funding disaster relief, schools, building schools, clean water efforts, fighting human sex trafficking, and modern day slavery. Now, does that mean Christians have always treated people with dignity and never been oppressors? Absolutely not. We have dirty laundry that we need to face. We have the dirty laundry of Christian slave owners and crusades and treatment of minorities and people who express themselves as LGBT in our past and in our current day that we should face. But these are examples of a corruption of true Christianity, in some ways a co-opting of Christianity, not a demonstration of true Christianity. And that's an important distinctive. That's the first critique. Second, much quicker: modern identity is incoherent and confusing, by which I mean that the mantra to be true to myself, to go inside of my feelings and find the real you, the real me, don't let anyone tell you otherwise. My question back is, okay, which one? Which version, which desires, which feelings are the true me exactly? As one pastor said, we all have families of selves living in us. I have, if I look to my feelings and my desires to find my true selves, well, I have all kinds of feelings and desires, many of which contradict each other. So which am I? Some, if I live them out, might be harmful to me and might be harmful to other people. As a theologian and songwriter John Mayer once said, half of my heart is a shotgun wedding to a bride with a paper ring, and half of my heart is the part of man that hasn't truly loved anything. Pretty honest. So which is it? Which one is the real me? Which ones do I live out? Which ones should I suppress and self-restrain? All of them? None of them? The ones I like? The ones society tells me? Let me illustrate it with a not-so-personal example. We have a saying in our house, never shop hungry. Because you know when you shop hungry, you end up bringing home a bunch of stuff that you didn't need, just impulsive buys, right? Impulsive decisions. So when I go to the grocery store and when I'm shopping hungry, I have warring desires inside of me. Part of me wants to be healthy and I want to go down the vegetable aisle and the whole grain aisle and the fruits, right? And the other part of me wants to hang out in the pastry aisle, right? And so I have both desires in me. Which one is the real me? Well, I don't know. Maybe both. Let me give you a little bit more personal example. I have far more warring desires in me than food, and so do you. I want to be faithful to my wife and my kids and my church, but there's a part of me that would like to get a one-way ticket to the Caribbean and live on a sailboat singing Margaritaville for the rest of my life. I want to respect women and treat them with honor and dignity and equality, and there's part of me that wants to objectify them. Give a second look. I want to be more like Christ. And sometimes I want to be more like Brad Pitt. We have warring desires. Modern identity has no basis for determining which desires are the real you and which ones you should suppress. Christian identity, however, is coherent, honest, and life-giving. We have an honest, coherent understanding with where these desires come from. Genesis chapter 3 tells us that when man rebelled against God, desires became sinful and disordered. Desires became dysfunctional. Once there was peace and harmony in our desires for God and with God and with one another and with creation, these desires became disordered. We began putting our own interest for self-protection, self-fulfillment, self-validation above our desire for God, above our desire for one another, and our desire for creation. St. Augustine, building on Jesus and Paul, said that at our core, we are designed to be lovers. Sin, however, is essentially disordered love, meaning that we love things out of order. You want to know what sin is? Sin is loving things in the wrong order. Instead of loving God first and then our family and others second and then maybe our society and our jobs and so forth next and then ourselves, what we do is we put those out of order. We love ourselves more than our spouse. We love our kids more than our spouse. We love our career more than God or any other iteration. And when that happens, desires become disordered and begin to corrupt us and other people around us. Now, compare the two views of modern identity and Freud, who said human beings are animals run by instinctual desires for pleasure, and when we repress these desires, we suffer. St. Augustine in Scripture said human beings are image bearers created in love to love God and each other, but when we disorder our loves and let them run amok, we suffer. Two very different ways to think about the world. Christianity is also very honest about the complexity of our hearts, my heart and yours. Jeremiah 17, Paul in Romans 3 say that the heart is desperately wicked. It's unknowable. Who can understand the heart, it says. This is why the modern saying, follow your heart, might be one of the worst pieces of advice you can get. Not all desires are good, not all desires are bad, and it is God, not us, who gets to decide. We're a glorious mess of both good and evil desires, functional and dysfunctional desires that run down the center of every human soul. Some desires should be restrained and disciplined. Others should be cultivated and developed with the help of the Spirit working in us. They're not based on cultural conditions, but on God's moral design for us, which we will talk about more next week. Christianity also teaches that our strongest desires, listen, our strongest desires aren't necessarily our deepest desires. When I'm tempted in a moment with strong desires to sin, to gossip, to be frivolous with my money, to watch something I shouldn't watch, to lash out in anger, those desires don't define who I am. Those desires, I can't boil those down and say, well, that's who I am, my desires. No, that is not who I am. I am my core desire. Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says this, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. My deepest desires as a Christian, not necessarily always my strongest desires, should be formed by putting my mind and my heart on who God is, who Christ is, and where he is. That is how we shape our core desires. Third and lastly, modern identity is awfully brittle, awfully fragile. Modern identity says that we are our own originators and validators of who we are. The problem with that is it's impossible to do that. We are desperately relational creatures, and we are deeply insecure. And the reason we can't validate ourselves is because we know ourselves too well. We know what really goes on in our hearts. We can't validate that because we know who we are. We know how fragile. We know how much we can't even live up to our own standards. That's why Charles Taylor says the modern identity is the most fragile in history. And so when culture thinks it's doing us a favor, thinks it's giving us freedom to say, go self-actualize, go figure out who you are. Don't tell anyone who, you know, don't let anyone tell you who you are. It thinks it's being freeing, but what it's actually doing is putting a massive burden on us. Because no one can do that without it being incredibly fragile and incredibly confusing. I wonder if that has anything to do with why we have such enormous confusion and anxiety and depression and other mental and emotional health challenges, particularly among younger people today. We need people outside of ourselves to validate us. It's how we were born. And this makes perfect sense of why people feel such need to identify themselves at their core by their racial profile, by their political party, by their sexual or gender preference. Because the real issue is one of recognition and validation. I need you to validate me, which leads to social fragmentation and social brittleness. Because if others don't validate who I am politically, socially, sexually, they become my enemy. Why? Because they don't just disagree with me. They are rejecting who I am. Christian identity is very different. It's not brittle. At its best, it's secure. It's quite secure. Why? Because while everybody needs that validation, while we need to receive it and know that we're loved regardless of our performance, our ups and downs, every other culture and religion bases their identity on performance. The gospel, however, as Tim Keller says, only in Christianity do you get your identity from something that is received, not achieved. It's received. We get our identity from God outside of ourselves. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was treated as if he was a sinner like us, as if he was the dysfunctional mess like we are. He was treated that way, and even though he was perfect. And in exchange, he gives us his perfect identity, his perfect holiness, his perfect love. He transfers that on us, and he takes our mess. He takes our old identity, and we get a new one. And our identity is now with Christ. Colossians 3, 3 to 4, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. When Jesus becomes your deepest identity, it's the most secure thing we can ever experience. Why? Because we don't constantly need validation from everybody else. We don't need you to love me and accept me and, you know, agree with me on everything. I don't need all the likes on social media. I don't need it from, you know, a lover or a spouse or a friend or a social group. I don't need it from my grades or from my how funny I am. I don't need it for my athletic ability. And so I won't cling to those things to find life. But no, I'll be able to find my validation in the one, the only one, whose opinion in the universe ultimately matters, Christ himself. And that frees me to be able to love people, even people who don't agree with me and reject me. Because my identity is not in what they think of me, it's in what Christ thinks of me. Let me close with this challenge. Some of us have Christian identities in our heads, but we have modern identities in our hearts. We have Christian identities in our heads, but we live as if we have a modern identity. Yeah, God loves me. Who I am is who I am in Christ. But I desperately need to be validated by this friend group, by these really smart kids, these athletic kids, by my peers at work, by this social group. Do you see the inconsistency in that? Some of us think that we believe that our identity is in Jesus Christ and we want his desires to be lived out in our lives, but then we spend no time cultivating his desires. And we live as if the real you is the one that we've created. Do we see the inconsistencies in that? Friends, I want to challenge us with Colossians 3. Who are you? Your life is hidden in Christ Jesus. And when you live out of that, you will experience true freedom. Would you stand with me? We're going to close our time together. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, we recognize who we are as who we are in Christ. Lord, in today's culture, where we are so tempted to define who we are by our own feelings and desires, may we see who we are in Christ today. May we live that identity out before a watching world. When we leave this place, Lord, may we go with as image bearers of the one who defines us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.